dear friend, and especially Sister Sherry, Sister Karen. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this weekend. Are you willing? That is an important question for all of us, is it not? Not just those who would contemplate entering upon the narrow way, but for those who have taken that step, regardless of how long ago that step may have been taken. Are you willing? We would like to read from the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 10, verses 35 to 40. We've modified the text slightly to correspond more with the correct rendering. A parallel passage would be found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 20 to 23. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Are you willing to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are willing. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. There are some key thoughts that present themselves to our minds as we examine this text. Three in particular that we wish to consider, that we would wish for you to consider. First of all, there were two requirements that the Lord expressed to these disciples. To drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. It is appropriate, particularly at this time of year, that we should consider these things. As we approach the memorial season, we realize that the cup is a very important part of that symbolism, one that we have grown to appreciate as we go on in this narrow way. The cup, of course, its foremost significance, representing the sufferings of Christ, the experiences that he had in laying down his life for us. Secondarily, the privilege that we have of sharing in those cup experiences. To live our life in the way that Jesus lived his life. And so it was an invitation from the Master to be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with is another invitation. We know that baptism is a beautiful symbol. But primarily, the symbolism that is portrayed there is that of death. The baptism that we are immersed into, the immersion that we have, is to be immersed into the death of Christ. And so you see, what Jesus was telling his disciples, he was offering them an invitation to live with him, and to die with him. And so it is a very comprehensive analysis of the Christian walk. To live with him and to die with him. Are we able to do this? But that was not the question that Jesus asked. We are not able. It is beyond us to do this. But he asked these disciples, not are ye able, but are you willing? That is the question he asked us. Are you willing to live and to die with Christ? That is the focus of our thoughts for this afternoon. Let us keep in mind the importance of that expression, are you willing? We are reminded of 2 Corinthians 8:12. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath and not according to what he hath not. The Lord has only required of us that we be willing. And to the extent of our ability to carry out that willingness in our lives. This text brings to our attention the solemnity, therefore, of the occasion that we are gathered here this afternoon to observe. Baptism is a beautiful symbol. Sister Sherry and Sister Karen, you've been in the truth for a long time. You've known about the truth for many years. And so you know what the symbolism of baptism is all about. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to consider that symbolism. You know that it is a beautiful symbol. It is an appropriate symbol. The candidate being lowered into the water, representing their death in Christ, helpless at the hands of the immerser, representing Jesus, and being raised again to a newness of life. These are all beautiful symbols which you have been acquainted with over the years. But it is only a symbol. It is not the reality. The reality has already taken place in your hearts. If it is only a symbol, then what is the importance of observing it? We observe it because the Lord asks us to. There are only three things that the Lord has asked us to do of this sort. If we were under the law, if we were in the law arrangement in the Jewish age, there were many, many things which the Lord asked them to do about which they had no understanding whatsoever. It is our privilege in this enlightened time period, at the end of the age, to have a flood of light. The Lord asks us to do things, but he gives us the understanding also why he asks us to do them. Only three things that he has requested that we observe of this sort. Two of them are very much upon our minds at this season of the year, on this occasion, and because of the memorial observance, which we will partake of just a little over a week from today. And so the memorial emblems is one of those. The symbol of baptism is another. They are not difficult for us to observe. The Lord has not requested much of us in this respect. All of us, in our own way, each one, Sister Sherry and Sister Karen, would like to give you something to memorialize this occasion, to give you some sort of gift if we could. And each one in our own way, in our feeble attempts, will try to do that, I'm sure. In my feeble attempt, what I would like to do as my gift to you is to try to encourage you, to exhort you, to admonish you. And to find the right words is difficult. And I do not wish to trust in my own words. And so first, let us go to the Master. Let us see what Jesus had to say. What words did Jesus use to address those who would follow him? Let's turn first to the Gospel of John and the 6th chapter, starting in verse 48. This is an important concept to consider. What do we say to those who would follow the Master? How do we speak to them? Let us use the words of Jesus as an example. How he spoke to the multitudes, to those who would follow him. Starting in verse 48 of John 6. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can bear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then said Simon Peter unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What's the point of reading this passage? What's the lesson that we can gain here? Jesus was addressing the multitudes. Many of them would have followed him. Did he speak to them in soothing words? Did he tell them the things that they wanted to hear? No. He told them the truth. And many said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? He did not cajole them. He did not entice them into becoming his followers. He was straightforward with them. He explained to them what was involved in the Christian way. And we would like to look at some examples of this in some of the other quotations, this time from Mark, the 10th chapter. Starting in the 17th verse. Mark 10, 17 through 22. You recall the occasion of the rich young ruler that came unto Jesus. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. How do you suppose a sermon like that would be received today in the Christian world? I dare say that there are many who would go away sorrowing, as this young man did. And so in this way, he was asking this young man, are you willing to take up your cross and to follow me? He was honest with him. As we would strive to be honest with one another, honest with you. Turning to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. Very simply put, in verses 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. This is the invitation to which we have been called, to live with Christ and to die with him. Are you willing to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and follow him? Luke, the 14th chapter. Verses 25 to 33, and we realize that the expression here, hate, actually means to love less, and we'll substitute that expression. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and love not less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We see that our Lord was very plain in expressing the terms of discipleship, in showing what was the cost of the discipleship, and admonishing us to count that cost. And each one then has to come to a decision. Are you willing? Sister Karen and Sister Sherry, we are grateful to the Lord that you have answered that question in the affirmative. What word should we use to address those who would follow Jesus? If we are to follow the example of the Master, we, like him, may find it necessary to say some hard things, to say some things that are hard to take. And I'm sorry that that's the case. Sister Sherry and Sister Karen, I love you too much not to say them. Being a Christian, a true Christian, is one of the most difficult tasks that a person could undertake. In fact, it is so difficult that we are incapable of performing it. Even Jesus, the perfect man Jesus, was tried to the limits. As expressed in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straitened till it be accomplished? But by the grace of God, we can and we will make it. with His help. We cannot do it on our own. We must take hold of the hand of God reaching down to us to lift us up. Philippians 4:13 expresses it in familiar words. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The Apostle Paul, we look at as a prime example of a Christian, one who followed very closely in the footsteps of the Redeemer. And yet, when we turn to the 7th chapter of Romans, what do we find? Did the Apostle Paul find it easy, this Christian way? Was he successful in his own mind and walking in the footsteps of the Redeemer? Starting in verse 18 of Romans 7, the familiar passages which you've heard many times before. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. He had a willing mind. Are you willing? Paul was willing. And though he was weak in the flesh, yet, as expressed in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And going on to Romans, the 8th chapter, we're familiar with the very important phrase found in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But let's not stop with that verse. Let's read on some of the expressions that the Apostle Paul gives us from the depth of his own experience in endeavoring to walk in the footsteps of his Redeemer. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And also the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13 come to mind. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. He knows what we are capable of. And He will not suffer us to be tempted above our abilities. But to will is with us, and perfect intention is required of us. But as the rest of the phrase says, He will with the temptation so direct the issue that we shall be able to bear it, as the rendering from the Greek more appropriately states. So we must have this trust in God. That though it is a difficult way, the most difficult way, that He will provide the needed strength that we can make it. The Christian's standard is a very high standard. It is the highest possible perfection, as expressed in the Sermon on the Mount by our Master in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can this be? How can we be perfect as the great God of the universe is perfect? It is only if we have a willing mind to will is present with me. Are you willing? That is what the Lord asks of us. It is a little flock, and it is a great company. The Lord has put very stringent requirements upon us, upon those who walk this narrow way. In Psalm 91, we have the expression there in verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. Ah, but it shall not come nigh to thee. If we are trusting in the Lord, if we are doing our part, we are guaranteed success. Turn back to the 8th chapter of Romans for a moment. And let us read the remaining verses, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have this guarantee. We can make it. Each one who is called can be a member of that little flock, if we do our part. There's only one item that's missing from this list, and I'm sure you've heard the thought expressed before. The only item that's missing from that list is self. Self is the only thing that can keep us from being faithful unto death. It is a life of sacrifice, as we saw in the verses that we read, quoting from our Master. It is clear that we must give all. Do we know what that means? Do we know what it means to give all, to give everything? I think it is safe to say that no one, when they first enter upon the narrow way, comprehends fully what that means. The Lord kindly veils our eyes. He wishes that there be the willingness to give all, to do God's will, whatever that might entail. But the exact requirements he kindly hides from us until we are able to bear it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6:34. But I'm sure that you realize, at least to some extent, and as you go on you will find out more fully, that the Lord will require things of you that you never dreamed of. He will permit things to happen to you that you never expected. But the blessings that you will receive are greater than you could ever have imagined. Let's turn to Mark in the 10th chapter. And we read there verses 29 and 30. Peter had asked the Lord, "Well, we followed you. What are we going to receive in return?" And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, and in the world to come, eternal life." The Lord has promised us a hundredfold, even in the present life. And those who have been walking in this narrow way for any length of time have tasted of the Lord, that he is gracious. Crucifixion is a painful process. It hurts to crucify our flesh. It is difficult to put down the natural inclinations. And it requires a struggle on our part. But that struggle begins in the mind. Are you willing? Our Father's loving approval provides us a sense of unparalleled joy to the extent that we are able to come into harmony with Him in this crucifixion process. Are you willing? Just as we read in John, the sixth chapter, the account there, and particularly looking at the 61st verse, he asked them, after he had spoken these words, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? The truth has different reactions on different individuals. And it is only those whom the Lord is looking for who will not be offended by these expressions, who will not be offended by the stringent requirements the Lord has set before us for those who would walk in His footsteps. Many are called, few are chosen. You've heard the expression, no doubt, no cross, no crown. We rejoice with you, Sister Sherry, Sister Karen, that you have accepted that call. It takes courage to be a Christian. There are many heroes, but the world looks at it heroes. But the true heroes of the world today are the Christians. There will be many tests of your loyalty, reproaches, persecutions, rebellion of the flesh, tests of faith, tests of hope, temptations to discouragement, and fear. There is a proper and there is an improper fear. In Philippians 2:12, the apostle tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And dear friends, I think that after looking at these requirements, after looking at what the gospel tells us, the Lord expects of us as Christians, I hope that our reaction, at least to some extent, is fear and trembling. I tremble when I think of the requirements that the Lord has set before us. But let us have a proper fear, the reverential fear. For those who have the proper faith, fear is not a deterrent, but rather it is a stimulus. To those with the proper faith, fear is not a deterrent, but it is a stimulus. Our reverence for God, our proper fear to displease Him, prompts us to greater faithfulness. The reason that we are not cast down is because of our faith. We have the definition for faith given to us, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The definition there is quite different from the faith that is normally held before the world as faith. It is a true definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has substance. Faith has evidence. Faith gives us hope. Faith gives us something to hold on to. Through faith we understand, verse 3, that the ages were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The ages were framed. The plan of the ages. Through faith we understand that plan of the ages, and it gives us hope. Without faith, as it says in verse 6, it is impossible to please God. But I think more than that. Without faith, I think it's impossible to do much of anything. We must have faith. We must have more than faith. We must have faith, but we must also have hope. Faith, it has been stated, is believing what God says. And that is important. We must believe the truth. But you can believe the truth. You can have an intellectual comprehension and go beyond that and say, yes, I know that this is the truth. I know that God has a plan. I know that He is going to restore this earth to a paradise condition, that He is going to lift man back up to perfection. You can know that and you can believe it. But will that help you to make your calling and election sure? Only if you have hope. You must add to that faith hope. Hope is taking those promises of God and applying them to yourself. It is important that we put ourselves into the picture. It's one thing to believe that God has a plan. It's something else to believe that you have a part in that plan. And we must have that feeling in our hearts as well as in our minds, that we are a part of it, that we are the sons of God, that He is dealing with us, that He has permitted us to be a part of this plan. Let us turn to 2 Peter 1 and read there. Again, some very familiar verses. The Apostle Peter summarizes this for us very well, starting in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. There is the hope. Believing the promises of God and feeding upon them so that we might grow as new creatures and thereby become partakers of the divine nature. If you have hope, you can do anything by the grace of God through Christ. Continuing to read, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or agape. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without hope, we would be powerless before our enemies. And the enemies of our day are more subtle than of past ages. The enemies that we face, the foes that we must fight, are perhaps more difficult, more intimidating than the foes and the enemies of the past. We need hope. The question is, how do we get it? How do we maintain it? To have hope means to believe that we are the sons of God, that He is dealing with us. And one of the greatest foes that the new creation faces is discouragement. To lose sight of that fact. Oh, it's one thing to believe that God has a plan. But if we become discouraged, there may be a tendency to feel that we are not in the picture. We must continue to hold on to the hand of the Father, that He will not let us go if we do not let Him go, that we are the sons of God. And so we can have assurance of that fact by examining ourselves. In Romans 8:16, it talks about the witnesses of the Spirit. And Brother Russell discusses this subject in talking about the general subject of baptism. And we would like to draw your attention to those witnesses of the Spirit. For they give us the assurance that we are the sons of God. There are 7 items that he lists in that study, and we repeat them here for you. Have you had pruning experiences? You know, sometimes we get an experience, which is a pruning experience, or perhaps it is a chastening experience. And what's our reaction? We might think that, well, the Lord isn't dealing with me because he's let this thing happen to me. But the very opposite thought should come to our minds. If we have these kind of experiences, if we have the pruning or the chastening experiences, they are evidences to us that we are the sons of God. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Do you delight to do God's will? It's the basic question again. Are you willing? No matter how many times you fail at actually doing it, do you still delight within your heart to do God's will? That no matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you fall, you will still get up again and try again. A just man falleth 7 times, but riseth up again. I say this especially to the candidates, but I say it to everyone. I think one of the biggest differences between the little flock and the great company is along these lines. A willingness to go on in spite of ourselves. Not to allow discouragement to deter us from our consecration. To get up and to keep getting up no matter how many times we fall. Are you willing? Sometimes it's hard. But the Lord always holds his hand out to us to lift us up. A third witness of the Spirit is separateness from the world. When the Master gave us these thoughts, and the apostles reiterated them to be separate from the world, they didn't mean us to take it literally. There are some who have tried that and found it not to be very successful. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. In the sense that we have different hopes, different aims, different ambitions from them. We realize that our hope is a heavenly hope, that our treasure is being laid up in heaven. And so we are separate from the world in that respect. Not actually, but there again it is in our minds and in our hearts. Are you willing? Is that where your treasure is? Is that where your hope is? This is a witness of the Spirit, then, that you are a son of God. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a fourth witness. The tests of today are much more refined than they have been in the past. We are not subjected to physical persecution, though some of our brethren in various parts of the world are, and that may yet be something that we will have to endure. But the test upon Laodicea is perhaps more subtle and in some respects more severe. Suffering for righteousness' sake. There are many ways in which this can apply to us. We can only mention a few in passing. Perhaps no one actually tells us to our face something that would hurt us. But in the workplace, or wherever it might be where we have social contacts, because of our stand for truth and righteousness, we are considered odd. We are considered different and perhaps looked down upon. I believe that this is a part of suffering for righteousness' sake. We are misunderstood. We are thrown in with Jehovah's Witnesses. We realize that there are vast differences between us and that organization. Who has not witnessed to someone, and very shortly after you get into talking to them about some basic truths, hasn't had it thrown at you why you're a JW. I believe that that is a part of the suffering for righteousness' sake. Just as in the case of Jesus, he was styled a Nazarene, even though he was born in the noble city of Bethlehem. So there are some impediments that come to us that might seemingly thwart our usefulness, but not really so. These constitute tests of loyalty. They are a part of the witness of the Spirit. Are you willing? Do we desire to speak forth the truth, whether we have opportunities to do so or not, whether those opportunities are few or many? If it is our desire, if we wish in our hearts to share this truth with others, then we have this as an evidence that we are the sons of God. Do we have faith in the promises? Do we believe in the truth? And finally, do we understand it? If the Lord has given us that understanding, and if we believe it is true, these are additional evidences to us that we are the sons of God. And believing this can give us the needed hope that we can continue on in this narrow way. We would like to close with a few selected scriptures on this important subject of hope. In Proverbs 29:18, the expression there is, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." We believe that Paul expresses this to us as the heavenly vision. He had a hope. He had a heavenly vision before his mind. That ideal that was before him of what the Lord would have him to do, of what being a Christian was all about. We must have that vision. We must try to cultivate it in our hearts. And it will give us hope. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." The Lord has given us that one hope. Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." There are many other texts. We will give you some citations to look up on for your own reading. In Colossians chapter 1, the entire chapter is beneficial. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 11 to 20. In 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, there are many expressions there in the entire chapter which are valuable. In 1 Peter 3:15, we'd like to read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And finally, perhaps the most important text, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 to 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We need that hope. We have that hope. If we grasp that hope, we can be successful. We can make our calling and election sure. And if faithful, we shall see him as he is. Yes, it's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. The requirements, the restrictions are very imposing. But the Lord has provided for us the necessary strength. He has given us the knowledge. He has given us the understanding. And He will give us the wisdom to apply it. Are you willing? Sister Sherry and Sister Karen, we'd like you to stand, if you would, for a moment. The questions we're going to ask you are easy questions. You've heard them asked many times before. We want you to keep in mind, however, what we've shared with you this last hour, and accept these questions in that standpoint. First of all, have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Secondly, have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? On the basis of these confessions, and on behalf of the brethren that are assembled here, as well as your brethren throughout the world, we would like to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. Not in the name of any sect or party or creed, but in the name of the Redeemer, our glorified Lord, and His faithful followers.
Thank you, Brother Allen. We appreciate those thoughts very much. And whether we have just recently consecrated ourselves to the Lord, or whether we have been walking in the narrow way for a number of years, we can appreciate and bring our minds and our hearts closer and realize and work towards doubling and redoubling our effort to make our own calling and election sure, and share that together as we walk in the narrow way together. I'll ask Brother Allen to close this portion, and then we'll ask Brother Rick Doctor to continue to lead us in singing.
Our most gracious, merciful, loving Father in heaven, we do humbly bow before Thee at this time. We're very thankful for the privilege You've given us to assemble here today, to be witnesses to that which has taken place in the hearts of these two dear sisters that they wish to express to us outwardly. We ask that You would be with them as they enter upon this narrow way, that You would strengthen, guide them, and kindle in their hearts the flame of love and zeal for Thy truth, for Thy promises, for Thy people. And not only help them and be with them, dear Father, but continue to be with us. Grant us the wisdom. Grant us the right words to say, the right things to do, that we might be an assistance to these two new brethren in Christ. We might be an assistance to one another more and more. We thank Thee for the gift of Jesus that makes it all possible. We long for the full establishment of Thy kingdom. We ever wait before Thee, hoping in the promises, trusting in Thee, trusting in the merit of Christ, in whose name we ask it all. Amen.